as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We begin today the last major section of the book of Zechariah with verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah chapter 9. And let us hear with reverence the word of the Lord, as though we heard the Lord Himself speak from heaven. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. And behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now, I see with my own eyes. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Have you ever noticed how much of the Holy Scriptures are devoted to the theme of judgment? This is an interesting fact for us to consider this morning. Especially in the Old Testament prophets, there is a stress upon the Lord as judge. Perhaps one of the basic outcries of the human heart is to see justice established in the earth. And we may have different conceptions of justice. Hopefully, if we're guiding our hearts and our minds according to Scripture, that will be less the case than otherwise. But all human beings in this country and perhaps every other country in the world know what it is to cry out at the sight of injustice, to long for wrongs to be righted. And the Bible has much to say about this particular topic. In fact, we not only see the theme of judgment in the prophets, but largely the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation itself, ends with God's final judgment on mankind, the ultimate day when Jesus Christ puts all things that are wrong right. And even in the central aspect of our faith, the cross of Jesus Christ, the judgment of God is a central theme. When someone mentions the cross of Christ to you, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Well, perhaps we may say the mercies of God, the grace of God to sinners, the love of the Father in giving His Son to those who were undeserving. But my dear friends, we also see the judgment of God on the cross. And perhaps more so on the cross than any other place, because here is a just judge bringing a just penalty against sin. as sin is placed on His Son. I mention all of this because as we turn to Zechariah chapter 9, and really the entire section from chapters 9 through 14, the emphasis shifts from the encouragements of Zechariah's night visions to the coming judgments of God upon the nations. Now, because of this, some commentators say that this section is so radically different from the rest of the book of Zechariah that there is a different author here. And really, we don't see the same Zechariah. We see somebody else who wrote these themes of judgment, because this man Zechariah, they say, really doesn't have this kind of personality. He's concerned to encourage the people. He's concerned to be a positive man and to speak a positive message. And such a man surely can't be capable of this kind of judgment. I always think it's interesting that we impose standards on biblical authors that we would never impose upon a living author. For example, the great John Milton, who's known for his poetry. Are we going to say about the man that because he wrote poetry and he's famous for poetry, he could never write prose or could never write anything else? And if he did, it had to be a different author. Even in authors living today, some men write books that are very academic, some men write other books that are very popular, and the same author can come across in a different way. Well, so we see with Zechariah. There's likely a lapse in time between the previous section of the book and the current section. In other words, this is somewhere between the rebuilding of the temple and the prophecy of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. So what's happening here is the people have repented of their sins. They've returned to the Lord and they're resting upon His promises. But they've also begun to slide away. And they've begun to forget the Lord in some respects. And so the theme and the tone of the book changes. Now, the other thing I want to say by way of preface, not only to this, but to the whole section. Many of you have said when we came to the night visions of Zechariah that these are difficult things. And it's hard to understand women in baskets and the horns and craftsmen and all of these other visions and all these other images. Well, one thing the commentators agree on is this. Now we're about to enter the hard part of the book. The easy part is behind us. And hopefully we'll see why that's the case as we go through. Well, the message that we have from this text today is that God will harass those who harass His people. As I mentioned, the theme is shifting from blessing to judgment. But as the theme shifts, the first thing the Lord does is He addresses His enemies. And this is where we're going to begin today in verses 1 through 8. And we're going to see that the Lord does this in at least four ways. First, He harasses those who harass His people by responding to their patient faith. Secondly, in spite of the nation's wealth. Thirdly, by turning their pride into fear. And lastly, by driving His people to rest on His protection. And so in these four points, we're going to progress and walk through the passage. Well, first, the Lord harasses those who harass His people. He troubles those who trouble His people by responding to the patient faith of His people. Now, this is immediately where we see the difficulty of the text. Notice we begin, the burden of the word of the Lord, which is against the land of Hadrach. Now, the term that's used for burden here is just as it sounds. It is an ominous note. It is a message of judgment. It is a burden from the Lord and a burden placed by the Lord upon the people who hear Him. I believe it's Amos where the people come to the Lord and they say, "Where is the burden from the Lord?" And the prophet turns around and points his finger at the guilty people and says, "You are the burden. You have burdened the land. You've burdened the Lord in your sins and in your rebellion. And so the Lord begins with this burden, this message of judgment coming to the nations. Now, the first difficulty is with the phrase, the land of Hadrach. The land of Hadrach is difficult for us to define. Some suppose perhaps it's not a land at all, but the name of a king. Others, especially the commentators that I mentioned earlier, will tend to say that the place really doesn't exist and that this is a mistake. And I can't remember how, for example, the New International Version translates this, but you can see this type of thinking going into this. Because we don't know where it is, and because we haven't discovered where it is yet, therefore this must be wrong, and we need to change the Hebrew text to fit accordingly. Well, there are many things you and I don't know, right? They used to say that men such as Solomon didn't really exist in the Bible because we didn't have any archaeological evidence to back it up. My dear friends, we shouldn't assume a type of human omniscience when we approach the Bible. The Bible stands in judgment over us, not us over the Bible. And just because we haven't discovered any external evidence, well, the fact is, we're not omniscient and we don't know all things. That proves nothing. So even though we don't understand exactly where the land of Hadrach is, we need to take God at the authority of His Word. But the important thing is what He's doing. He's addressing this land, and we know that in some sense it's near Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria. Syria was one of the traditional enemies of God's people. The Syrians constantly were at war with both the northern and the southern kingdom. And in fact, there is one episode in the book of Isaiah when Ahab, who is a wicked king of Judah, panics because the king of Syria is trying to assault him. And they are threatening to kill the line of David. Now, killing the line of David means that there would be no Christ, that there would be no Jesus who descends from David and from his children, who would sit on the throne and save his people from their sins. But Ahab was a wicked man, and he could care less about God's promise and about God's kingdom. He was simply afraid of the threat against his own house, and the Syrians were attacking God's people. And there is a constant history of the Syrians marching against them. We're not told why the Lord brings judgment on Syria in this particular text, but we are told something about the circumstances of this judgment, and this is where the text begins to touch us. The translation of the last part of verse 1 can be taken two ways. In the ESV, which I'm reading here, it says, "For the eye of the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." Now, the reason behind this translation is the context is God is gazing out over the nations. His eyes are looking to and fro throughout the earth. And He's gazing not only on men's actions, but on men's hearts. And as He watches the evil and the good, His eyes go forth and He brings judgment on the basis of what He sees. And again, as I said, this is the reason for this translation. But actually, the more natural translation of the Hebrew is to say this, that the eyes of mankind are toward the Lord and all the house of Israel, or the tribes of Israel. Now, the way that I've structured my points, this is the one that I've opted for, partly because it's the more natural translation of the Hebrew, but also because I believe, even though this prophecy occurs at a different time, it does build on the content of the rest of Zechariah's book. Remember, the Lord has been saying that He's going to bless the nations. that He will call people not only from the Jews, but from the nations to seek Him. And now what we see here is as God marches forth as a mighty warrior, leading in battle against His and our enemies, He comes to a faithful people. He comes to the church and He finds the church drawn from the nations and from Israel, seeking Him and casting their eyes to the Lord. This is like the psalm that says, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of the master and the eyes of the maid to the hand of the mistress, so do our eyes look to You, O Lord. You see what's going on. God will come in judgment, and when He comes in judgment, He comes in response to a faithful people. He comes in response to a people who are waiting upon Him in faith. And we may not be waiting upon Him to judge the nation of Syria, but we are waiting upon Him as He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. This is one of the primary duties that Jesus Christ impresses upon us as Christian people, to look to and hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every earthly judgment, the rise and fall of nations in this world, is simply a precursor in every case of this greater event of Jesus Christ coming in judgment. And so the question I first ask you today is, what is your posture and what is your attitude to the judge? Are your eyes looking toward Him? Is your faith resting upon Him, in other words? Is your expectation for the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Even as Christians, we are easily distracted from these things in many ways. Perhaps we become quite comfortable in our lives. Perhaps we become more preoccupied with earthly life than with heavenly life. But we must never forget that the Lord is the judge of heaven and earth, and that human history is going somewhere. And it is going towards this great event. So I ask you this day, do your eyes gaze to earth, or are they lifted to heaven? Do you grovel in the dust, or do you look to the Lord of glory who will come with power and glory, and with all of His angels from heaven to judge heaven and earth? What is your posture to this great King? He will come in judgment in response to the patient faith of His people. Well, then we move secondly to God judging His enemies, harassing those who harass His people in spite of the wealth of the nations. We continue in verse 2, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre and Sidon represented the wealth and the power of the ancient world. Now, in some sense, we can say that our country at this present time is in a time of transition. America in the past generation has typically been viewed as the great superpower in the world, a wealthy nation, perhaps the wealthiest among nations. And now things appear to be shifting and shifting to other nations. But in some sense, what the Lord is saying here to Tyre and Sidon is that this is a nation that is wise in its own opinion. This is a nation that is established and secure. And because they are well established, they believe that they cannot be shaken. In other words, what God is about to say to Tyre and Sidon would be as though the Lord sent a prophet into our midst today, and I don't think we should expect Him to do so, but if He did, that prophet would stand here and say, I will bring judgment on the United States of America, though they are very wise. I will cast down this mighty nation tomorrow. Now, our country may not seem to be as unassailable or impregnable as it once was, but this is something of the imagery coming to a people who are secure. Now, notice how he expands the description of their security. Tyre has built herself a rampart, literally in Hebrew, Sor has built herself a matzor. So you see there is a play on words. Sor sounds like matzor. Tyre has fortified itself. They have built a rampart, a wall, a protection to keep the enemy out and to keep the people in. They have every possible appearance of being strong, stable, and secure. By the way, this is in contrast, perhaps, to the description of God's people in chapter 2. When God rebuilds Jerusalem, when He raises up His church, and particularly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, He builds it as a city without walls. And why is that? Because our protection as God's people is not in sound walls and fortresses protecting our borders, but in the God Himself who becomes a wall of fire around us. And your hope this day as the people of God is that God is with you and that God is able and He is willing to defend His people. The Tyre represents the hope of the world. And I single out Tyre in particular, because God does in verse 3. And notice it says that they heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. The only other description of a nation like this in Scripture is the reign of Solomon. Solomon brought in such wealth to Israel that silver was counted nothing. It was like dust. It was almost worthless because it was so readily available. And here Tyre and Sidon has a wealth that is comparable to Solomon's in some sense. So what happens to this impregnable city? Behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. I want to illustrate to you our Lord's point by drawing for a moment from history. As we'll see later in this text, the people that are bringing judgment on the land are the sons of Greece. And some of you, hopefully all of you, will recognize the name Alexander the Great. And there is a general consensus that it is Alexander's conquest and campaign of this region of the world that is actually in view. And one of the main reasons for it is the description of Tyre. The city of Tyre was along the coast in near the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, that is. And what happened was, when Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and began to lay siege to the city, they went offshore to a small island, and they rebuilt the capital city of Tyre. And when they did, they built walls around all sides of the island that were 60 feet high. And this is likely what's in view with Sor or Tyre building a rampart or matzor, these tall walls. And this became a hub of trade. People would travel through, people would bring in their wealth, people would buy wares from Tyre, and they would import and export things all over the Mediterranean world. And this place seemed unreachable. And even in the conquest of Tyre by the Babylonians, they did not take the island until Alexander came. And when he came, he began to build what is called a mole. And essentially it is like it sounds. A mole digs underground. And he began to dig. And he dug up dirt. And slowly, he began to fill in the several mile stretch between the mainland and the island of Tyre, until finally he could march his army across dry land and tear down the walls and burn the city to the ground. Now we can say certainly that this was unexpected. If anyone thought of a pillar of strength and even an embodiment of safety, they would have thought of Tyre, sitting in the walled cities in the midst of an island. You can't even get there by boat, and you can't get in unless they open the gates. And no matter what the king boasts, he can't get in. But you see, there was something at work here more than Alexander the Great. And that is the Lord of hosts is coming in judgment. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Have you ever spent time thinking about the rise and fall of the great empires of the world, including ancient Greece, all the empires that once encompassed land and sea and now are almost nothing, and their memory is obliterated and abolished in most cases? And yet, in all of these things, there's more going on than a great general and a man who is able to lead troops better than others. But even among godless men who know nothing of the Lord, the hand of the Lord of hosts is there. And God is using them as instruments to bring judgment upon the land. My dear friends, here is the ultimate thing for us to consider. If God is against us, who can be for us? If God is against you, you have no security in living in the United States of America. If God's wrath stands upon you, you cannot rest in your homes or your bank accounts or your retirement funds or anything else that God has provided for you. Because the thing of the utmost importance is whether or not God Himself is for us or against us. God came against Tyre in spite of her wealth. And He does so instantly. Jesus gives a wonderful illustration of this. Two brothers come to Him. And the one says, "Lord, my brother will not share the inheritance with me. Tell him to do what's right. Tell him to share the inheritance." Now, of course, we might say, well, there might be some justice in the case. But whether there is or isn't, in that instance, Jesus drives to the heart of the matter. And He tells the parable of the rich fool. There was a man who filled his barns. And when they were full, he tore them down and he built greater barns and bigger barns. He had more garages for his cars. He had bigger houses. He had a bigger bank account and his money diversified in an investment going in different places. And Jesus says to him, "Fool, this very night your soul is required of you. You're going to die and you're going to stand before the judge. Where will your wealth be?" And here is the point. If you are like Tyre, resting in your security, building your fortress around you, building up your walls, and saying, "My soul is secure and none can touch me," then, dear friends, the very fact that you think that way shows that you are opposed to God and God to you. And God will come in an instant. And He will level all of your defenses. And you will fall under the bar of the judge. And I said, if God is against you, who can be for you? And maybe when I say that, some of you are immediately thinking of the opposite principle in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? If we come to God in Jesus Christ, though we lose wealth, though we lose prosperity, though we lose possessions and even family, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. My dear friends, is God for you? Are you resting in the Son of God who gave Himself for sinners? Are you resting in the Son of God who bore the judgment of God against sinners, that sinners may be saved in Him? I implore you this day to embrace Jesus Christ, to cast aside your own works, to cast aside your wealth, your prosperity, your security, and to rest safely in the arms of Christ, and to call this God your own God. Well, the third thing that the Lord does is He transforms the pride of the nations into fear. You see, first He responds to patient faith. Secondly, He judges in spite of the wealth of the nations. And then thirdly, He turns pride into fear. Now, if you look geographically at what's going on here, the invasion of the land is beginning in the north. And it is slowly working its way down and moving its way south. So we began with Syria, which is nearest to Greece, and then worked down through Tyre. And now we continue into Philistia, the traditional enemy of Israel. And notice what the Lord says now in verses 5 through 7. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. You see what's happening. When one nation sees the great and mighty judgments of God against another, whether they acknowledge that the hand of God is in it or not, they begin to tremble and quake in fear. They begin to ask the question, what's going to happen next? What will become of us if Tyre fell with all of its wealth and all of its prosperity? What will become of us? And where will we be? And so the Lord names some of the major cities: Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and then again in verse 6, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. Now notice the one sin that he singles out here. Pride. You realize that to rest in anything other than the Lord, to trust in your own works and goodness, to trust in your church going, to trust in saints, to trust in angels, to trust in Mary, to trust in anything other than the Lord Himself is an act of pride and an insult against the Lord. Because ultimately, the heart of our pride is either self-reliance or reliance on something that God has created, rather than trusting in the Creator. And whatever the Lord has in mind with Philistia, surely we can understand this element of pride. And the Lord is coming, and he's saying that I'm going to humble you. I'm going to take away every cause for pride and every ground of pride. And we live in a day in which pride, in some sense, is considered a virtue. And we understand, of course, that when people are prideful and walk around boasting in themselves, whether you're a Christian here or not, there's something that's intuitively repulsive about the fact. We don't like it when people make themselves the center of everything and build themselves up and boast in everything that they can and will do. And yet at the same time, isn't it true in our culture that pride has been turned into a virtue in some sense? Perhaps we call it something else. Oh, we need to have good self-esteem. We need to have high thoughts of ourselves. We need to recognize that we are inherently valuable. We need to teach children that they can do anything they want, that if they apply their minds, they can be the President of the United States. Well, most of us probably can't. And the Lord has not designed us to be such and to do such. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But we recognize that in our culture, evil is being called good in this particular sense. And I know I've used this example before, but it still sends chills down my spine. That after 9/11 happened in this country and the two towers fell, immediately you saw bumper stickers everywhere with American flags that said the power of pride. I believe that that is the most devastating thing and the most devastating approach that Americans can take to that event. Well, as long as we have our pride, as long as we acknowledge, as long as we say and cross our fingers and say, we're the strongest country in the world and no one's going to attack us again, then everything's going to be fine. Just pull together, people. Let's pool our pride. And if we pool our pride together, then we'll make it into a strong rod that no one can break. It's that kind of attitude that led to the Tower of Babel. When God looks down and stoops down from heaven and earth and says, oh, let's see what they're doing. And scatters them in their pride. Pride always precedes destruction and judgment from God. God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. And I ask you this day not to lay down your pride before me, but to lay down your pride before this God. If you had nothing else to do but to compare yourselves among yourselves, perhaps you could be proud. Perhaps you could say, I've accomplished more than the man or the woman next to me. Perhaps I've been a better and more obedient child than my brother or my sister. But how do you stand before God? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord this day, lest God Himself humble you as He did the Philistia. But notice, this isn't the end of the story. Verse 7, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God, and it shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Now, what is the Lord saying here? Well, if you got the point from the text, perhaps you have seen something of a gruesome picture emerge. The idea is literally of someone eating animals and eating sacrifices with the blood dripping from between their teeth. Now, that was forbidden in Israel. They had to pour out the blood on the altar, and they were not allowed to eat the blood. But this was not the case in Philistia. They saw it as a virtue to eat the sacrifices with their blood. And this was just as vile and disgusting in God's eyes as perhaps it is in ours reading this text. There's almost a picture of a vicious beast tearing the flock and having the blood drooling from between his teeth and down his beard. And this is what God says. But notice what He says. I will take away the blood from its mouth. And it too shall be a remnant for God. This is one of the most remarkable passages in the Old Testament. Remember when the people went into the land and they fought the Philistines? What did God say to do? Well, those who've been here on Tuesday mornings for the Joshua study that we finished recently will know. Wipe them out. Don't leave any survivors. Clear out the land. The Philistines are under the ban of God. They are no longer to be here. They are no longer to exist as a people. And now God comes to this nation that He banned to absolute destruction and says, it too shall be a remnant for our God. Isn't that remarkable? There's hope for the Philistines. There's hope for the traditional enemies of God's people. In a way, the only thing I can think of that's comparable to this is perhaps when we hear stories of missionaries in other countries who are beaten and tortured for the sake of the gospel. And in the midst of their trials and afflictions, those who are beating them and those who are torturing them are converted to Christ and brought to the Lord. Well, in some sense, this would be the way that the Israelites would hear this verse. God will take away the idolatry and the idolatrous sacrifices of the Philistines, and He will save some of them. Now, here's the point. If God can humble the pride of the Philistines, and if God can save a remnant of the Philistines, there is not a single person in this room or a single person in this country that is beyond hope of the mercies of God in Christ. My dear friends, whatever sin you have committed, whatever guilt you have in the sight of God, if the Lord saves the Philistines, can He not save you today? And will you not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved as well? And when it says that Ekron will be like the Jebusites, the idea here is when David conquered Jerusalem, the Jebusites who lived there eventually assimilated and incorporated into Israel. I won't go into detail there, but you can read of this in 1 Chronicles. And they became part of the native population. Well, then in conclusion, the Lord ends this picture of judgment by driving His people to rest in His protection. You see, He comes in judgment in response to patient faith, in spite of the wealth of the nations, by turning the pride of His enemies into fear, and by driving us to rest in His protection. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. You see the picture. The people began by looking to God. God is saying, you've looked to me, you've trusted in me, and now I see as well. I've built my house. The temple is here. The walls are surrounding it. And who is going to stand watch? The Lord, as it were, steps forward and volunteers and says, I will stand guard over my people. I will watch the walls. I will guard the house. I will be in the midst of my church, and I will protect her from her enemies. Now, of course, we know that this doesn't mean that we will not see oppression and persecution in this life. And this is why I began and why I'm going to end by pointing to the Lord's coming and final judgment. God's people this very day, as I stand in this pulpit, are oppressed in horrific ways. They are suffering and some of them are dying. Many are in prison and some that you and I even know. And yet there is coming a day when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And then these words will be fulfilled in their highest expression. God will encamp in His house as a guard, and none will march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. It's interesting, isn't it? In the book of Revelation, how the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Now, this is a picture and a symbol. The horn was a symbol of strength. And seven is the number of completion or perfection. The Lamb has perfect strength and power. He is almighty. Why does He have seven eyes? Because the eye was the symbol of knowledge and of wisdom. In other words, the Lamb with the seven horns is omnipotent. Nothing can hide from His power. No one can be delivered from His hand. But He is also the one who is omniscient, who sees all things and who knows all things, and is able to watch over His church. And so it is in our text. God says, now my eyes will see. So I ask you, dear friends, do you submit to the Lord now? Do you look to this God in faith? Do you rest upon the Lamb of God who was slain for sinners? Do you trust in this Almighty Savior? Do you rest in His infinite wisdom? Do you look to Him and no other? Or are you trusting in something else? Will you not forsake your trust in your wealth and your riches and your power and everything else you may have to rest in? And will you not cling to this Savior? Will you not turn from your pride and walk in the fear of the Lord and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God before God humbles you under His mighty hand? And then lastly, will you not rest in the Lord for your protection? And dear saints of God, this is the comfort and assurance that you have before the Lord in light of everything that you fear regarding the future in this nation. We are not to rest in princes or in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. And that is a direct quote from the Bible, and yet how few of us actually believe it. If only we had the right president, if only we had the right politicians and good laws, then everything would be fine. My friends, do not put your trust in princes or in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. They cannot help you. But here is a mighty King and a mighty Lord, the blessed Father sitting on His throne, the blessed Son of God who is the Lamb who was slain for our sins and the glorious Spirit of God who dwells in our midst and applies the promises of the gospel to us. It is in the power of these three divine persons in this one God that we are to march forward, resting on the God who watches over us. And so I exhort you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord, to look to this God and to trust in Him this day. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your kindness to us. We ask You, O Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that we may know You and commit our souls to You. And Lord, we ask now that You would bless the remainder of our worship, apply this text to our hearts, and enable us to know and to do Your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.